I'm looking for it here. What chapter is it? Chapter 24 on marriage and divorce. Oh boy. Who said oh boy? I'm getting all these tough subjects now, right? Last night I had to talk about eschatology. Today, marriage. One I'm not very expert in, and the other I'm expert in. You can figure out which is which. All right? There you go. All right, marriage and divorce. Let's read the first couple paragraphs here. First four paragraphs deal with the marriage part, and the last couple paragraphs with divorce. Paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. You wouldn't think anything but common sense would tell you that, but that's... So now it's clear which one I'm expert in, right? There you go. All right, number 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet is it the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of divinity or affinity forbidden by the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than her own. All right, and we'll come to those following paragraphs after we consider some things here concerning marriage. A sacred institution. Marriage ordained by God before the entrance of sin into the world. That's why when we come to the marriage ceremony, we designate it as that holy institution, that which had its place within the relationship of man and woman before sin entered into the world. Ordained by God, instituted by God, defined by God. And it is certainly without question the most intimate and closest of human relationships that we know upon earth. And it is designed by God, obviously, as the confession and as the scripture sets down, for the good of husband and wife. Christian marriage, particularly, is a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. Virtually every time I have the opportunity to be involved in a marriage ceremony, it's one thing that somewhere along the line I like and feel incumbent to make very clear, that the Christian marriage is in many ways a sermon, a picture sermon, of what the gospel is, portraying that intimacy and the closeness of the relationship between man and woman as a symbol, as a picture of that intimacy of relationship between Christ and His people. All the way through the scripture, the Lord uses the imagery of marriage, the institution of marriage, above all things, as that which pictures and teaches us something of the relationship that He has with His people. It is not just a New Testament phenomenon. We certainly know that the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere uses marriage as a picture of his relationship to his church, the bride, but it's not unique to the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament equally uses this institution to describe the nearness and the intimacy and the necessary loyalty and faithfulness that should exist and must exist between God and his people. That's why so often when we see the sin of Israel as they transgress against the Lord, it is put in terms of adultery, idolatry, and going after other gods was pictured as a spiritual adultery on the part of Israel. They went a-whoring after other gods. And idolatry was very often, I don't know if I'm prepared to say, but I think I'm almost prepared to say as I'm reflecting here through the Old Testament scriptures, that that particular imagery, more than anything else, tends to describe the adultery and the abomination of that adultery, of that idolatry in Israel's relationship with God. They were unfaithful. They behaved treacherously. Marriage demands fidelity, and it demands faithfulness. It demands loyalty, a mutual loyalty on the part of the parties concerned. God is always loyal. God is always faithful to that relationship. And so we as his bride, as his wife, are so to be as well. So it is an important theological issue here, as well as our confession will deal with in this particular instance, a very practical lesson here for day-by-day life, because this is an integral part of what our lives are all about, this marriage relationship. Now, let me just make this statement in passing here. I don't want to develop this, but and I think you people certainly understand this. When we talk about this spiritual relationship, Christ and his bride, and we have the same imagery in the Old Testament, Jehovah and the people as his bride, as his wife, we're going to stay away right from this utter folly that identifies God in the Old Testament as having a wife and Christ in the New Testament having a bride, as though they are different entities, one from the other. That is nonsensical. It is, I'm sorry, stupid. All right, that's a good word. It really is a good word. It's just flat out stupid. But it goes. And if you were there, some of you, I guess, were there last evening when we were dealing with some of those issues. Much of this depends on your presupposition. If you've got that presupposition that Israel and the church are completely divorced from one another, then you've got to see something. And so God had his wife and Christ has his bride, and they're entities that are different one from the other. Let language be language. All right, Christ has his bride and so do I. Sandra is my bride. Right you are, Sandra. Bless your heart. We've been married for 27? It's a long time. That's over. I needed that, too. Thanks. That's 3/4 of my life, isn't it? Something like that. But that's good. That's good. She's my wife, she's my bride. What's the difference, please? Why are we playing these language games and making words mean what they do not mean? So we understand that. All right, now, that goes in a different direction than what I want to go here. All right, let me come to some of these statements in the confession and look at some of the scriptural notions here. All right, the first paragraph draws our attention specifically to marriage as a monogamous relationship. All right? It is a monogamous relationship. Monogamous, one gamos is the Greek word for marriage. So one wedding, one marriage, one wife. And this is the scriptural mandate, and this is the scriptural truth. There is a unity, there is a union that exists between the man and his wife. And once we start seeing that going in different directions in a polygamous relationship, the very notion of this union becomes an impossibility. And it has scriptural or theological implications as well, as we bring this into the realm of the typological relationship to the church. That's why we argue that there is but one people of God, one spiritual people of God. It's not Israel being this and the church being this. There's but one God, and so therefore there is but one people of God. Otherwise we have a polygamous relationship spiritually, and that's impossible as well. It's a monogamous relationship. Now, what I want to do here for a few moments is look then at this problem. One of the problems that we have in the Old Testament scripture is we see polygamy. Right? We see polygamy. The Lord establishes in Genesis chapter 2 this marriage relationship as a single union. Here's Adam, and God took from Adam, from his side, that which he made into Eve. And he made but one Eve. Right? He didn't give Adam a multiple choice there. Didn't make more than one. It was Eve and Eve alone. And this sets the standard. All right? This sets the principle. This sets the mandate of what God has defined and what God has ordered marriage to be. It is that union between one man and one woman. But yet it's not very long in the scripture before we have illustrations and examples of something other than that monogamous relationship. We have polygamy. We have a single man bringing into his relationship more than one wife. This has been, for some, a problem of interpretation. We have those that come and argue that God seems to allow and God seems to sanction, perhaps is the word I should use here, these polygamous relationships. After all, they got away with it. Here is godly Abraham, and we see the relationship involved there. Here is David, godly David, multiple wives. Here's Solomon, and here are all of these what appear to be regarded as godly men, as God-fearing men, that had multiple wives. Is God ignoring? Is God overlooking? Is God sanctioning what these men are doing? I get the impression sometimes in dealing with this, and I read some of the arguments and some of the statements that are made by these people, that, you know, what were they wanting God to do? Smite David dead off the get-go when he took his first, second wife? Did they want to smite these men right there and God's judgment coming upon them immediately when they took their second wife? That must be what they want, I don't know, to which, you know, they better look in the mirror and thank God that God's a bit long-suffering in terms of them. The fact that God did not smite these men dead when they took other wives is not an indication that those second and third and multiple marriages were sanctioned. But it is evidence of the long-suffering of God that does not immediately bring the consequences of the judgments of sin. They're going to deal with it. And as we each will deal with the sins that we have committed, thank God for his long-suffering. I wouldn't have a class today, right? I wouldn't have a class today here if God would deal with us immediately in judgment every time we sin. You people be gone a long time ago, right? And I wouldn't be here either, probably. Probably. I wouldn't be here either. But that's, you know, that's the line I used to use with my kids, right? I tell my kids that be thankful they didn't live in that theocracy, because they talked to me that way back then, we'd get the elder of the church and throw stones at them and knock them off right then. And their response to me was, no, you wouldn't, because you wouldn't have been here to do it. You'd have been gone a long time ago. And that would be the case. All right, that would be the case. But God is gracious and God is long-suffering. So I don't want us to look at these polygamous relationships that go on by God-fearing men and by godly men as though God was sanctioning and God was putting his stamp of approval upon those relationships. He never did. But nonetheless, they occurred. Now, when we look at the instances of polygamy in Scripture, without question, it's a failure to follow God's intended model and plan for marriage. Not without significance, the first time that we see this in the Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, is in the context of Lamech. In verses 23 of chapter 4 of Genesis, 23-24, we have this first instance of known polygamy, really back at verse 19, where we have this bloodthirsty Lamech. And Lamech was not a paragon of virtue here. He was a murderer. And in addition to his murder, he had a couple of wives. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Never saw that before, but he had everything from A to Z there. That's good. And Ada, you could preach that. All right, now that's the kind of stuff you could preach. What you'd preach, I don't know, but trouble from A to Z. And Ada bare Jabel. All right, there it goes. Had all these kids. And then Lamech was a murderer, as we find here. And this is our first instance of polygamy. One of the sons of Cain, ungodly Cain, and he takes to himself two wives. And we see that fact that he was not a spiritual man, so we can overlook it here in a sense. We can say, well, here's an ungodly man, he disobeyed God in every regard, no big deal. We see this to be a violation, and that's not too hard. But yet we come into the patriarchs, and we see the multiplicity of wives, and we see the blessing of God upon those patriarchs, and the smile of God upon those patriarchs, as he fulfilled and kept his promise in their regard. Then we have the kings, and I say even good kings, that seemingly had the blessing of God upon them, notwithstanding their situations of multiple wives. All right, let me make just a few summary statements here, that monogamy is the ideal, even though we have in the Scripture these polygamous relationships. I repeat, number one, then, that God made only one wife for Adam, and that set the precedent. All right, that's where we begin. God made one wife for Adam, and that set the precedent for the entire race. Number two, we learn that polygamy was first mentioned in connection with the wicked line of Cain. It was the descendants of Cain that first give us evidence of this polygamous situation. That's the first thing. Number three, we have clear, direct statements, not only by virtue of the example that we have at creation, but we have clear, express statements that God's ideal and God's purpose was for a monogamous relationship. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have here instructions that are given specifically to the king. All right, given specifically to the king, but principles here that would be applicable beyond that as well. Here in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord is giving instruction to the people through Moses of things that would happen in the days to come, and instructions concerning those issues. And we have in verse 14 beginning, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now here are instructions here concerning the king. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. All right, a clear, express statement, command concerning kings specifically, that in addition to not multiplying horses, and we won't get into that right now, what the purpose of that is, but they were not to multiply wives. So when we see David multiplying wives, notwithstanding David's being the sweet psalmist of Israel, notwithstanding Solomon being the wisest of all the men, notwithstanding their fearing God, when they multiplied wives, they disobeyed the clear mandate of God's word. I don't justify it. I don't explain it away. When they multiplied wives, they disobeyed the law of God that was specifically given here to kings. So God made his word very clear. That's the third general observation that I make. Number four, when we have these saints that did become polygamists, we find indeed always that they paid the price. There were consequences. God didn't smite them dead. But there are always consequences to sin. And we find that in all of these polygamous relationships, there were consequences and there were difficulties and there were troubles that manifested themselves in the lives of those people from which they could not extricate themselves. They often got themselves between the proverbial rock and the hard place, and no matter which way they went, there was going to be difficulty and there was going to be trouble. There are always consequences of sin that certainly was the case. And we see in the life of Solomon particularly that what God warned against there in that passage in Deuteronomy certainly came to pass in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidianites, and Hittites. Now we stop there just for a moment, right? He loved many strange women. You understand he's not talking about weirdos here, all right? Not talking about loving weirdos with strange, not strange as we tend to think of strange. Huh? Here's one of those words that in Old English that we have in the Authorized Version does not have the same implication that it does in the Hebrew text or that we take of now. Strange, not in the sense of being weird, but in the sense of being foreign. All right, he took to himself many foreign women. And that's obviously defined there in the rest of that verse. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidianites, and Hittites. Now, they may have been weird. I'm not submitting to you that there were no weirdos among those people. All right? But that's not the point. All right? The point is they were simply foreigners. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had the problem. They turned. That caused the heart to turn. That's what the Lord warned against back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You start going after these foreign women. Now, we'll get into this in a moment here. What was the nature of that prohibition? Not to go against go with foreign women here. This was not a racial thing. All right, you understand that these people were of the same race, all right? The Hebrews were Semites, all right? The Hebrews were Semites. The Moabites were Semites. The Ammonites were Semites. The Edomites were Semites, all right? So these are the same race of people. We're not talking about race here. We're talking about ultimately what? Interfaith, all right? Interfaith marriages. These people were idolaters. They were heathens. They were pagans. And the Lord says, you are not to enter into this relationship, into this most intimate of human relationships with those that are not worshipers of the one true and living God. This is what the confession is going to be hitting on in paragraph 3. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, with papists, and other idolaters. All right? This is the nature of the prohibition. This is why God, in Deuteronomy, when the people are entering into that foreign land, into the land of Canaan, he says, now don't you marry those people. Now, they're the same race, all right? So it's not a racial thing here. They're the same race. But you don't marry into those people because they're idolaters, because they are pagans, because they are heathens, and they do not recognize, and they will cause your heart to turn from the one true and living God. You'll go whoring then after their gods, all right? So here is this demand that God is placing upon marriage. For Solomon and for us all, that marriage be in the Lord, that it be in the Lord. And I say then there are consequences that these polygamists endured. They suffered the price. I'm not going to in any way justify what Solomon did here. I mean, Solomon had some problems, right? He had 700 wives, verse 3, and princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Well, I would think so. And probably broke him as well. I mean, 700 wives. I bet he had my theory of Valentine's Day, I'll tell you. All right. You start this once, and I mean, it just goes, and there's no stopping it. But he had problems, all right? He obviously had problems. And whenever this existed, now I say I'm not going to justify what Solomon was doing here, but I don't want us to get the impression at the same time. I think we sometimes have this notion that Solomon was this lecherous old man that just, you know, was looking for the young babes all the time. That's not the picture of Solomon, all right? That is not the picture of Solomon. Many of these marriages were politically arranged and politically. That doesn't justify it. All right? It doesn't justify it. But back in those days, all right, back in those days, it was the common fare that you enter into a treaty, you enter into some kind of a contract with some other nation, that part of the deal, very often, was, okay, you want my timber, you take my daughter, all right? You want to trade with me? Well, we'll talk about this. If I've got this daughter over here, right? And you bring her into, and you can have my cedars. And that was part of the deal, all right? Unfortunately, it was wrong, all right? I'm not in any way justifying what Solomon did. But at the same time, let's give the guy a break. He's not a lecherous old man out here. There was a, many of these were political and just expediently the results of the day in which he lived. It wasn't right, and it's wrong. But I say, let's not paint that one picture of Solomon that he's just out there looking for what he can find. It's not the idea at all. All right, next statement, number 5. That this polygamy is always in the context of sin. It's always in the context of sin. Whenever it happens, there is going to be sin involved. We go to Abraham and Hagar. Obviously, that situation involved a carnality. It involved a lack of faithfulness on the part of both Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of the faithful, certainly, but transgressed the Lord. Now, I think that particular instance, however, will indicate to us why this polygamous relationship so very often developed among these people. because one of the principal purposes was in the raising of the seed. All right, they had to have a seed. They had to have, among all things, a son. Daughters were okay. You have to have daughters. Right? You have to have daughters. But in that mentality, in that culture, for various reasons, it was absolutely imperative for the continuing on of the inheritance and whatever else that there be a son. And if there's no son, then, well, we'll take another wife. Right? And we'll keep doing this until we get a son. And you have even godly men that were involved in these polygamous relationships purely for that reason, the necessity of having a seed. It was wrong. But that, I think, is many times the motive that resulted in that. When we see David adding to his wifedom Abigail and Ahinoam and later Bathsheba, David obviously was not at his spiritual peak when all of those things happened. All right? Evidence of his sin. Evidence of his sin. Always that's the case. Sixth statement here concerning polygamy. That it always produced bad situations and difficulty in the home. Jealousy among the wives as they had anticipated or viewed the husband loving one more than the other. It always generated difficulty within the home. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And there was tension. And there was friction in the home when this existed. You remember Hannah's troubles there in 1 Samuel. She was childless. The other wife was bearing children, and there was tension and difficulties, right? Always tension in the home. And that required, therefore, specific instructions and specific legislation that God gave. And here's, I think, where some of the problems come. We have instructions and commandments in the Word that seem to regulate polygamy, all right? That tend to regulate polygamy. God is against it. It is sin, and the clear commandments are there not to do this, but then we turn around and here are references that seem to regulate what was taking place. And indeed, it's there. Look at Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 21, for instance. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. If he take him, another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish? And if he do not these three under her, then shall she go out free without money. All right, now there's instructions. You take another wife, you can't forsake the other one. You got to keep her clothed. You got to keep her fed. And you have to be a husband unto her. All right? You got to do that. Now, is God sanctioning polygamy here? No. Is he recommending it? No. Is he commanding it? No. But if you enter into this relationship, you're going to be decent about this thing. All right? Polygamists were not the moral ideal, obviously, but polygamists had to be moral and ethical in their dealings with their various wives. And God gave instructions not to make matters worse. We have instructions concerning the... Here's a guy with two wives. And the wife that he likes the best doesn't have a son. And the wife that he doesn't like the best has a son, right? And that son, even though he is the heir of the wife that he doesn't like the best, has to have the place of privilege and the place of predominance. And then the Lord says, now if in due time the wife that you love the most has a son, You cannot give to him the right of the inheritance. It still has to go to the son or the wife that you don't like as much. You see. But why is God doing this? Is God sanctioning? Is God giving orders here? That no. Here is, you're not to make matters worse. And we have instructions. We have instructions here, and I'll be making the same argument when we come to the issue of divorce here in due course. Why do we have the instructions in the Scripture concerning divorce? Why do we have the instructions in Scripture concerning polygamy? Here it is, and if you don't agree with what I'm saying, sorry. It is for the protection of the innocent. All right? It is for the protection of the innocent party and the innocent victim. This is why we have the instructions concerning divorce. God does not order divorce. He doesn't sanction divorce. But there is in scriptural divorce an innocent victim. An innocent victim. And if you're sitting there in your pious little stool saying there's no such thing as innocent victim, I say to you, read your Bible. All right? Read your Bible. There is, in scriptural divorce, an innocent victim. And God is not going to allow that innocent victim to be beat up any more than already. There's a protection there that the Lord gives in those instances. And it's the same thing in terms of polygamy. God doesn't sanction it, doesn't order it, doesn't smile upon it. It was sin. But there is an innocent victim here, as it were, and God was going to regulate the behavior here for the protection of that innocent party, for that innocent victim, which would be, you know, some of those wives. You know, like one better than the other? That was natural, I guess. But God says, you're going to be fair here. You're going to be fair. You're going to treat these. You're going to treat these well. So that's the thing that we have to keep in mind. That's why these issues and these statements of polygamy are there. Not to order it, not to sanction it, but God is not going to allow the innocent to be beat up. He is not going to allow them to be taken advantage of because of someone else's sin. Let's not see that there's any dichotomy here or any problem. Polygamy, to me, is not a problem. Not a moral problem or a discrepancy in the Old Testament that cannot be justified. And we put it in the context. It was wrong. All right? Every polygamous relationship that you see in the Scripture is sin. Don't care if it was David or Abraham or anybody else. It was wrong. A violation of God's ideal, a violation of God's marriage plan. But at the same time, while God didn't smite them dead, doesn't mean that it was okay. All right? Any more than the fact that God approved your last sin without smiting you dead. All right? We have a long suffering of God. There are consequences to that, and we'll deal with it as they will deal with it at the judgment. But at the same time, there is these very important regulations. Now, I should say this as well. All right? I should say this as well. Stinking kid. He wears my suit. All right. He wears my suits, and he takes my handkerchiefs and everything else out. I don't have a handkerchief. I want a handkerchief. And I feel in my pockets. I fell in my pocket this morning, and there was about 15 pieces of candy. I got candy and candy wrappers, and he takes my handkerchief out. Why don't we have daughters? Yeah. Sure. You know, I think we have that that principle all the way through, that God is concerned for those that are put in a disadvantageous position. And so he gives instructions, he gives commands that those people, in whatever the situation, are not to be taken advantage of. They're going to be treated well and humanely. God always has a very definite humanitarian concern. We are to be humanitarians. That is part of the Protestant heritage. So, okay. Now, let me make this final statement here before we quit today. I would not equate necessarily. You can if you want. I would not equate these polygamous relationships as adultery. All right? I would not identify it as adultery. It's sin. All right? It's sin. It's a violation of God's command. But I would not put it in the context of adultery. Every one of those 700 wives were equally Mrs. Solomon's. All right? They were all equally Mrs. Solomon's. And there was a marriage contract, and there was a marriage. Adultery is a sexual crime outside of a marriage bond. All right? Outside of a marriage bond. So I don't think the sin here was necessarily adultery. It was sin. It was sin, certainly, and I don't justify it. But let's put it within that proper perspective. All right, and the confession there in paragraph 1 draws our attention then, I say, for the necessity and really the beauty of this monogamous relationship that has been ordained. All right, the second paragraph draws our attention something to the purpose of marriage. And three, four key things here, and I'll just identify them and we'll talk about these, Lord willing, next week. Ordained for these reasons, the mutual help of husband and wife. And you see it's mutual there. All right, that's the rub, guys, huh? Marriage was ordained for the help of the husband by the wife. That would be good, right? That would be good. It's the mutual help. All right? It's the mutual help of husband and wife for the increase of mankind and legitimate issue. All right? So there is one of the purposes of marriage, the having of children and bringing a seed, a new generation into this world, and of the church with an holy seed. All right, of the church of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense here in which marriage then becomes an evangelistic in endeavor here, right? And I say that, I don't mean to be facetious here, but it's true, right? It is true. Our children are holy, Paul says. Our children are holy. And as we bring children home, we are bringing those children into the church. Now, there's other ways of evangelism, so, you know, I mean, not, you understand. But it's good, all right? It's good, and that is a key purpose of marriage, and then for preventing of uncleanness, and we certainly see the implications of that today. We'll touch on some of that, Lord willing, next week. Marriage. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for your goodness. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God that instructs us and gives us the lessons that we need for every single area of life. We are thankful, Lord, for this institution that you have ordained. We're thankful, Lord, for what it pictures and what it preaches concerning Christ and His church and that love that Christ has for His people. Lord, let every Christian marriage here preach that message well. That we might each one be proclaiming to others something of the beauty of the gospel by the lives that we live with our husbands and wives. So Lord, bless us. We pray for the meeting today that we would know your presence around your word. We pray that there would be a spirit of grace and visitation among us here as our brother Allison proclaims the word. Give him the power of God's spirit. Lord, speak to us today. Make this an extraordinary Sabbath day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.